Let's turn together to read from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we're reading God's Word in verses 15 to 21. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15 to 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. I want us to spend a few moments just reflecting on these words, and maybe verse 16 could be our text. So this is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 16. He ordered them not to make him known. I suppose one of the great challenges that we face in our own Christian culture and in our own manner in which we remember the Lord's death, and as we prepare to do so next Lord's Day, Lord willing, one of the challenges that often people face at times like these is knowing when to make our faith public. And when we come to such a challenge as this, I think that we actually, when the first time we come to remember the Lord's death until he comes, brings with it the same challenges as every time the Christian does this, every time a member in the church does this. There are, of course, conflicts and tensions within ourselves in terms of the quality of the witness of our faith, the quality even of our faith itself, of what our faith is like. And we do this especially in terms of the great call to self-examination and to reflect on the demands of discipleship. And we come to realize that the Lord's Supper is a public demonstration of that faith. It is, of course, a public demonstration not of our faith in ourselves or our faith to live the Christian life, but a faith in our Saviour and to remember him until he comes again. And when we come to reflect on this too, we also come to terms with different points in Scripture that bring its own challenges. Because if we're asking the question, when should we make our faith public, then we're coming to make some statement, even within our own minds, that there is a time not to make our faith public, a time to keep our own faith private and silent and secret. And we see elements of what we might imagine is a conflict in this way, with regards to coming to realize what genuine discernment means. We've already come across this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, not to give to dogs what is holy, and not to throw your pearls before swine. And is this a license not to make our faith public? And we come to different situations we find in Scripture where Jesus says the same thing as he says here in verse 16, that he doesn't want the people to make him known. Coupled with this too, of course, is the sense of our own personal inadequacy, that we do not feel that we are very faithful witnesses to the Lord, and we feel that often our witness is not what it should be. And so we're asking ourselves, is it right to be silent? Is it right not to make our faith public? Will that be far easier for ourselves and far easier for the cause of Christ? And so we examine here the command, the stipulation of Jesus in verse 16, not to make him known. And when we do so, we realize that we have to meet this with a certain element of care and consideration. And we come to try and examine not just words on their own, we're not taking verses out of their context, but we're trying to appreciate what actually the Lord is trying to say. Not just the elements of the verse, but the context that is all around what has been said here. And herein is the very reason why we're continuing in our study of Matthew's Gospel, that it is something that is comprehensive and systematic, that's something that should be useful to us, because it guards us against our own prejudices. Because if we don't follow a comprehensive and systematic study, there is always a temptation just to pick and choose what God's Word says to us, and to pick and choose the very elements that we're comfortable with and we're happy with. Yet we know that we're the people who are being called to follow the full counsel of God. And in order to do that, we ourselves need to encounter all of God's Word and all of God's teaching, in order that we can understand rightly who Jesus is and the very nature of his kingdom. And so we do so, again, coming to this question in verse 16, is it really necessary for us to make our faith public? And so what we have, first of all, here is this element of the call to silence. And the call to silence is very clear. Jesus is withdrawing in verse 15. Many are following him. He's healing them all. And then he orders them not to make him known. What he's ordering them not to make known is his identity. And especially in terms of his messianic identity. Here they have found the Lord who heals, the Lord whom they're drawn to, the Lord who they are following. And he responds by telling them to keep this silent. They're coming to their own conviction, in their own personal experience of who Jesus is, as they come to hear him, as they come to see what he's doing, as they come, many of them, to be healed by him. They come to this great element of the conviction in their own minds and in their own lives that this is the one who was sent by God. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, the two on the road to Emmaus, the discussion there, in verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And this is the conviction that people have as they meet with Jesus, that he is mighty in word and deed, and that this surely is the prophet who has been sent by God. And we face, of course, this great challenge and call throughout Matthew's Gospel, that we are being called to discipleship. We are being called to follow Jesus and to find the same sense of identity of him, a man who is mighty in word and deed, the one who has been called by God and sent by God and worthy of our discipleship. And yet what we have here in verse 16, and what we've already seen, we've touched on already in chapter 8, in verse 4, Jesus said to the leper that was cleansed, "See that you say nothing to anyone." And what we have and what follows through in the Gospels is what has been referred to by some people as the messianic secret, a secret about the identity of Jesus. And to understand what this prohibition means and what Jesus is teaching here in terms of silence in identifying him, it's that we need to understand what a secret is. What is a secret? A secret is something that is hidden from people, but it is hidden for a time. There comes a point where it is no longer a secret, the point and moment of revelation. So a secret is something that is hidden for a certain time. And when we come to reflect on what the identity of us, of this messianic secret is, we have to work back to the context. The context is verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And this is the great introduction that Matthew's giving to us, why Jesus is telling people to remain silent about his identity. He was aware of this, and he withdrew. What he's aware of is verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And so, as we've met with in chapter 8 already, there is a religious reason why there is this prohibition. In chapter 8, the leper is cleansed. Jesus says to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest." And he recognizes that the priest must announce the cleansed leper clean. So there needs to be this religious announcement, and that is the connection of the prohibition in chapter 8. There is another religious context here in chapter 12, and it is verse 14, that there is this unholy enthusiasm amongst the religious leaders of the day to destroy Jesus. It is this anger and rage that is murderous at his very intent. And because of this, in verse 15, Jesus withdraws. And he is careful. He is careful for what is going on. And he is careful for the people who are following him. He is telling them to take care, ordering not to make him known. Careful because the whole element of his messianic identification is what is fueling the fire of the hatred of the Pharisees who are plotting to put him to death. And here are people who are following Jesus. And the whole sense of the lordship of Jesus is abhorrent to these people. And so he prohibits that he is made known anymore, because he wants to manage this murderous rage. And he wants to manage it, not in order to avoid it. It's not that Jesus is saying, this isn't going to happen. But he wants it to mature in the right time. Paul tells us already in Galatians that at the appointed time, Jesus came into this world. But true also is that there is an appointed time for his death. And he doesn't want this fervor and enthusiasm to take hold too quickly. He doesn't want the plot to mature at the wrong time. The secret is a secret that is hidden for a set time. But there comes a time of revelation. And the time of revelation is the right time to make Jesus known. And the gospel is full of it. Jesus tells again and again about the hour. And before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, he is speaking in terms of his hour has not yet come. And this is what brings us to verse 16 too. His hour has not yet come. But then finally, when the plot reaches its moment of fulfillment and fruition, he says to them, "Your hour has come. The hour of darkness has come." The messianic secret is revealed. The time of Passover comes, and the Lamb of God is slain on Calvary's cross. And what we have here is the great contrast and tension between secrecy and revelation, to see that the prohibition in verse 16 is temporary. It is for a limited time within his own earthly ministry, within this gospel opportunity. The time is limited until his death. And once he dies, there is no legitimate prohibition. Quite the reverse. In his ascension, he calls the disciples to go to the whole world and make his name known, to make Jesus known. And in fact, he's already spoken of this to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 14. "You are the light of the world. people do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. And what he is looking for is the public proclamation of faith. That the prohibition is temporary. And then he explains why this is. And Matthew's gospel explains why this is. It is because of the very nature of the kingdom. In verse 17, this was, in other words, the explanation to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Then we have this great quote from Isaiah 42 that we spent some time looking at on Wednesday evening, and I don't really wish to once again say the same things I've already said, repeat myself, but I know there is an element of overlap here. But what is brought before us in these verses in Isaiah 42 is the kind of kingdom Jesus brings in, what the messianic kingdom really looks like. And what we have here in Matthew's gospel is the quotation from the first servant song of Isaiah. And it brings to us here a reminder of how this gospel, Matthew's gospel, reminds us time and again of the reality of prophetic fulfillment in the life of Jesus. That he fulfills what has been described of him, what has been spoken of him, what has been prophesied in the Old Testament. And Matthew uses Isaiah 42 a number of times, such as in his baptism and in his transfiguration, in the realization that Jesus has come, in the fulfillment of the one who is chosen by God, in the fulfillment of the one who is the great Messiah, the expectation of the coming one, the anointed of the Lord. And here the call is that we build our understanding and our expectation and our hope of Jesus on what the Bible says about him. And the contrast is given to us in verse 14. Here are a people who fail to recognize Jesus, who are blind to the reality of his identity, that despite everything they've studied of God's word, everything they've learned in the word, everything they've been brought up under the sound of the Old Testament, they still can't see truth. They still haven't come to faith. And it means that their religion is hypocritical, because they claim to be students of Scripture, but they are not laying hold of Jesus by faith. They claim to be adherents of God's law, yet they do not know Jesus, but they reject him. And Matthew's gospel is declaring to us fully that they are not true believers. They are enemies of truth. They are enemies of Jesus. And here we have the great reality brought before us of the kind of kingdom we should be expecting, and they should have expected. That it is not a carnal kingdom, it is not worldly, but that the chosen of God is going to be different. And their expectations are just littered with misconceptions. That they'd put in their own minds what Jesus would be like. What they expected and demanded in their own assessment and in their own expectation of what Jesus should be like and what he needs to do to prove his very identity. Are we not like this? Are we not really constantly battling the inner Pharisee? That we're constantly telling God how it's going to be, and the demands of our faith, and what it's going to take for us to believe and trust and to follow Jesus and to identify him and to identify with him. That we're telling God, this is what you have to do. But rather, the Lord is telling us to see differently, to see biblically, to see spiritually, that this is a humble kingdom. A humble Savior. This is the servant of the Lord. It is a spiritual kingdom. And I wish for us just to reflect a little, even at what we considered last week. When we considered last week the reality of the second coming of Jesus, how it comes in power and sovereignty and majesty. And he comes to subdue all his enemies. And he comes to bring in his reign, the reign of the kingdom of God. And he comes to bring in the reality of his judgment. That is the second coming of Jesus. But the Bible teaches us that the first coming is far different. As we considered even on Wednesday evening in Philippians chapter 2, how Paul even describes this in how Jesus came and how we ought to have the mind of Christ, that he humbled himself. And this is how Jesus has come. This is what Isaiah 42 is teaching us as we reflected on Wednesday. This is the servant of the Lord. And he is introduced and he enters into the sphere of this world's history in the humbling experience of the incarnation, God's servant. And yet the triumphalist tone is not lost. He comes to bring justice in verse 18. He comes in verse 20 to bring victory. He comes to end suffering and pain and agony by engaging himself in suffering. That this is not a worldly kingdom. He says this, of course, in his own defense to Pilate in chapter 18 of John's Gospel. And there in verse 36, he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Everybody was expecting a worldly kind of kingdom with a show of power and strength, with a sword and a throne and a crown. And what they received instead was a child born to a virgin, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. The reality of the incarnation. Emmanuel, God is with us. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the one who has come as the chosen of the Lord. And he has come into this world taking the likeness of sinful flesh in order to die for our sins, in order to suffer the pain and the agony of Calvary's cross. And he is calling us to understand this kingdom, to understand what kind of king he is, gentle and lowly of heart. Chapter 11 and verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The great invitation of the gospel to recognize the kind of Messiah we have and what he offers in the invitation. And he brings it to us again here in chapter 12 and verse 20. "A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking wick he will not quench." The tender and careful and loving Savior, the healing Lord, displaying kindness and grace and compassion and love. Is there anything as weak as a bruised reed? You just brush against it and it breaks. But a smoking wick, it seems to have such little chance of survival. But he brings to us here the great invitation to follow him, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. He calls you to recognize that this is a spiritual kingdom, that this is a different kind of king, and to tell you that he cares for you. He cares for you. In the midst of our deepest weakness, our own being bruised and smoldering, in the midst of our vulnerability, even of our faith, we say it's weak, we say it's inadequate, we say that we're so filled with our own disappointments and our own failure, and he says, "Come to me, He says, take my yoke. Learn from me. I will give you rest. He says to come in our weakness, in our brokenness, in however bruised and smoldering we may be, and to come and to realize that he helps us. What is weak like our faith? What is weak like our faith? Jesus, of course, time and again, in the example of the disciples, rebukes weak faith. O ye of little faith. How often Jesus says that. Jesus doesn't want us to have weak faith. He wants us to have strong faith, powerful faith, mighty faith. But one thing, weak faith is faith. Weak faith is not no faith. And the Lord knows weak faith. He knows smoldering wicks. He knows bruised reeds. And he treads carefully. He treads carefully because he cares. And he declares hope. Isn't this what we need beyond anything else? We need hope. In verse 21, in his name the Gentiles will hope. And time and again, the Gospels are driving our focus to the same place, the same position, the same situation. One place in the world. Golgotha. That the Lord wants you to come to Calvary. He wants you to reflect on the cross. He wants you to reflect on what the cross means. The cross means hope for the world. It means hope for the Gentiles. It is there that Jesus dies for the sins of his people. It is there that we have good news, because this is the only means of salvation. This is the only hope, and this is the reason that he came. This is how he brings in his kingdom. And it is the word of hope that breaks across borders. And again, this is repulsive to the Pharisees. They just want to keep the law to themselves. They want to keep God to themselves. They've got no thought of our legacy. They've got no thought of other peoples. And yet the Lord says that he wants more. And he fixes our expectation in a different manner. On spiritual hope, to be consistent with what the Bible teaches, that our Savior comes in this humble and gentle way. In verse 19, he's not going to quarrel or cry aloud, and we saw on Wednesday how this was a word against self-advancement and self-advertising. This is a humble Savior who comes in the reality of his own situation, of the incarnation. He comes not to advance himself, but to give himself. He comes to suffer. That's why Jesus came, to suffer for his people. And this is the hope. It is only the Lord's anointed that can bring us hope. And the only way he can bring that hope is through his suffering and through his death. And through the reality of the shame of the cross, he becomes the Savior of the world. And God says of him in verse 19, I've chosen him, my soul is well pleased. This is who the Bible presents to you. This is who the prophetic announcements present to you. This is who the gospel presents to you. This is who God presents to you. Jesus, who suffered in his body. And we're called to follow him. And when we're called to follow him, the gospel tells us that we're called to take up our cross. It calls us that we're to pay a cost, to deny ourselves. And at the heart of discipleship and the heart of following Jesus is to follow the nature of this kingdom and to take up the cross and to deny self. And Jesus engaged in this, in that sacrifice on Calvary. And what does self-denial mean to you and to me? What does it mean to us in a practical way? How does it outwork itself in our day-to-day lives, in our life and witness, in our own Christian faith, in our walk with the Lord? What does self-denial look like, really? Where are we denying ourselves for the good of the gospel? Jesus is calling us to self-denial and to be mindful that the prohibition of silence has been removed. And so we deny ourselves by making our faith public, because it doesn't speak of ourselves. It speaks of him. It speaks that we have found the Lord's chosen, the Lord's anointed. It says that we believe that all the prophecies are fulfilled. We're saying here that we want the world to know that we have found a Savior, that our sins have been paid on Calvary's cross, that we trust and hope in him, that is the hope of the world. We're telling the world that this is our only hope. And surely as he cries from Calvary's cross that he thirsts for us to come. He thirsts for us to model our own behavior in discipleship and following him. We are being called here in verse 28 of chapter 11 to come to him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We are being called to come to Jesus and to commit all our way to him and to see that the way is open. And what we received is good news. Good news from heaven. Good news from the Old Testament. Good news from the prophet Isaiah. Good news from Calvary's cross. It is finished. It is finished. This is what Jesus has done. And now he calls us to the new life. He calls us to live out a vibrancy of our hope. He calls us to make our faith known, to make him known throughout the whole world. And he tells us not to be silent anymore, but to follow him and to be engaging in a different kind of kingdom. Not an earthly and carnal kingdom, not following the standards of this world. How our minds are so shaped and warped by the standards of this world. Our minds ought to be renewed by the word of God. We ought to be living by a different standard and a different kind of life. We ought to be following a king who is tender and loving and careful and humble and serving. The one who brings us hope and who brings justice, who brings an end to our brokenness and our pain. And who realizes this in Calvary? It's Calvary that enables our healing. It is Calvary that brings our hope. And it is at Calvary that the mystery is over. And the revelation comes. This is the Son of God, the centurion cried. The revelation is over. The revelation has come. The mystery is over. The acknowledgement here that the divine mission has been fulfilled. No more silence. Let your light shine. You're looking for a reason to remain silent and secret about your faith. You're looking for a reason why you should make your faith public. And it is all here. You are being called to the public square and to declare your hope, because there is no hiding place and there is no legitimate reason to keep your faith silent when the Lord is calling his church to remember the Saviour, to remember his death until he comes again. You're looking for a reason to make your faith public, a word from God or an experience. But the reality is, there is no place and no reason where you should still be silent. If you know and love the Lord, this is your opportunity to bear witness. And if you've done it many times before, it is still your opportunity to bear witness. Isn't it a small thing that we would sit there and declare our love for the servant who suffered for us and the servant who saves us? Isn't it a little thing to remember his death until he comes again? Isn't it a little thing to make our faith public and known to a watching world? Let us stop being silent. Let us see that there are opportunities daily to make our faith known, to make our Saviour known to the world, to be revealing him and what he has done for us in the humble example of discipleship that he calls us to, and in the reality that self-denial itself is a sacrifice. Your Saviour sacrificed for you, and he calls you to sacrifice for him. Where is the place that we've moved out of our comfort zone? Where is the place of self-denial? Where is the place we are carrying our cross and denying ourselves? Isn't it just a little thing and a little sacrifice to make our faith known? Amen. May the Lord bless our thoughts together. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word and for its great challenges to us. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for the weakness of our faith. And we pray, Lord, with thanksgiving that even little faith itself is blessed by you. Be near to us, we pray, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our concluding item of praise this evening is from Psalm 2 on page 201. Once again, a messianic psalm, and we'll sing verses 6 to 8. This part of Psalm 2 on page 201, yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, thou art my only son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. This is verses 6 to 8 in Psalm 2. We're standing to sing praise to God.
Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and oversign my holy hill I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the I have begun. ask of me and for an heritage, the reason I make thine, and for possession I to
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon you all. Amen.